Let's get our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of Acts. We will begin reading in verse number 11. We've seen our brother Paul as he is traveling as essentially a prisoner from Jerusalem to Rome, and we have seen his shipwreck and at the island of Melita, which is now Malta, and we've seen everything that happened there. And finally, in verse 11, we can pick up with the story after 3 months. That is, the winter is coming to an end. The weather is breaking. And so sailing is now possible again without great risk. Verse 11 says this, "And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux." These are twin supposed gods, children gods of Zeus. "And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days, and from thence we fetched a compass," which is just a simple, it's a naval term to simply mean change course, "and came to Regium, and after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome." And so at this point, Paul's done with his sailing, and I'm sure he's very glad of that after everything that's happened. He's not sailing anymore. He's on the boot of Italy on the western side, and he's headed up toward Puteoli, is a city that is roughly in the area of Naples. Has anybody ever been to Italy here? Not a soul. So not to an Italian restaurant, but to Italy. So he's going up the western coast of the boot there and traveling to Rome. And so he's done with his sailing. He's on land now. Verse 14, "Where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum," which is a market. This is a well-known historical spot. It's a forum is a market, okay? It's a place where you go buy goods. So if you're ever curious about that, that's what it is. And this is the Forum of Appius, which is called Appii Forum, and the three taverns, and this is just some historical background. The three taverns, this is not a tavern what you're thinking of on a Western show or something. A tavern in this case would have been like an inn. And the three taverns here refers to basically a stop for travelers that was well known, a rest stop, a rest area, basically, on the Appian Way, which is a major interstate freeway that went through the boot of Italy there. And they would have basically, there were three shops, essentially, where people could go buy things you would need on your journey. It's interesting, I'm very glad from Castor and Pollux, verse 11, Syracuse, Regium, Puteoli, the three taverns, Appii Forum, all of these things are historical marks. It reminds us, as we've seen a number of times in the book of Acts, that we're reading an historical account, right? These are real places that exist to this day. And this is not, you know, Bible fairy tales, as people like to describe it. No, these are historical things. And the three taverns, end of verse 15, "whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." You know, when I read that, I think, poor soldier, right? It obviously probably ended up with his benefit. At a minimum, he heard of the gospel. You know, he heard it, you know, how they say it, 10 ways from Adam or whatever. How do they say that? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. He heard it every way that it could be heard, in every context that it could be spoken. And so Paul is now in Rome. Rome is one of the largest, and at this point in history, the most influential city in the world, period, bar none, not even close. And so verse 17, we'll pick up the story. He's in Rome. He's a prisoner. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. Not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, and this is a bit surprising, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers. We'll pause there in the middle of that sentence. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you are so good to us, Lord, even as we as we sang earlier, how that you looked upon us in our lowest state. And even though we wandered far from you, Lord, you sought us out and you found us just filthy in sin, and you saved us. You reconciled us to yourself, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for loving us all the way to the cross. Lord, thank you for your word and giving us your word to give us your wisdom and your knowledge. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time in your word, this brief time, as we try to look at the truths that you are explaining and teaching to us. Help us, Lord, please, to see these things clearly. Please, Lord, help me to say the things you want me to say and refrain from things you do not want me to say. And help all of us, Lord, to receive your word with meekness, with consideration, knowing that it is the word of God, not just words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So bless our time as we look at these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul wasted no time when he called the Jews together. Of course, we know Paul himself being a Jew, the Jews were on his heart. And it was 3 days after he arrived at Rome that he, I guess, maybe got his life together, got his place where he's going to stay or whatever, because he's not just an average prisoner here. He was able to be in his own hired house, we find out in verse 30. And so he gathers the Jews together, and he wants to go ahead, get ahead of the curve, and dispel any bad news or bad information that might have come from Judea about him. Of course, we know the Jews have just given him fits since the time he was in Jerusalem, and he assumed that they had followed up, but they hadn't. He assumed they had written letters about what Paul believed and all the things and maligned his name, but they hadn't, which I'm sure he found that kind of a surprise. And then in verse 21, to get right down to the chase, because we're familiar with all the things Paul mentions. We've looked at that in great detail. He says, and they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, we know there's already a church in Rome, all right? There's already a church in Rome, probably multiple churches considering the size of the city. And the question I had as I read this is, why is it that the Jewish people that are in Rome have not yet heard about Jesus? That's my question. Why is it that these Jews have not had a thorough going over with the gospel by the Roman Christians? It's something, I don't really have an answer to this, but it's something that kind of piqued my interest. You know, everywhere that Paul went, he went to the Jews first, and then there was a big blow up pretty much, and they ran him out of town, and he went to the next place, and that's the way it worked in Paul's ministry. He prioritized the Jewish people. But here, you don't see that. They're curious, but their curiosity is almost at a distance. Their curiosity is almost at a distance. Listen, this should be the effect that our lives as believers have upon those around us. They dare not approach us lest they get an earful, right? But they observe us at a distance, and what they see doesn't neatly fit into any little box that they expect. Okay? Oftentimes, and I'm just being honest with you here, when people observe Christians, you know, I'm just saying that broadly, professing Christians, they observe them, and what they observe is hypocrisy. But you know what? Here's the thing. Hypocrisy fits neatly into a nice little box in people's mind. It does. It does. It's what they expect. It's what people expect. The people that do not know the Lord, they see Christians, they observe them, and they do not forget, it's not only the Lord is at hand, the Lord is with us, the Lord is observing our lives, of course, and we don't regret that. We're not afraid of that. But there are also people who are looking at our lives, and they don't tell us, but they are. Every once in a while they'll give it away, but they are looking. And you know what? When they see hypocrisy in us, when they see something that we're doing that is not consistent with our speech about the Lord, they think, yeah, it figures. In other words, it's expected. What catches them off guard is when it's unexpected, is when they see someone who's the real deal. Who's the real deal? Because the truth is, there are more hypocrites than there are the real deal in this world. That's the sad reality. In fact, that's one of the primary methods and strategies that Satan has to keep people blind and closed to the gospel is fakers. There's a lot more counterfeits than there are the real article, the genuine article. So when they see the real thing, and I've experienced this person in my life. You have probably experienced it personally in your life. Sometimes they're taken aback by it, but they observe from a distance. Like, this is different. Like, and I think I mentioned this last Sunday. It's like, I know Christians and I know Christians. That's kind of the mentality. So they're curious. In verse 21, 22, these Jews are curious. They want to know about this sect. Now, it's obvious why they're curious, because this sect, as it's being called, is really a Jewish, it's built upon the religion and the faith and the scriptures of the Jews. So obviously they're curious about that. You know, why are they using our Bible, but they're not saying the things that we say? They're not part of our group. They're not even Jews for the most part. And so their curiosity has been piqued. And they also are curious in verse 22 because of the last sentence. We know that everywhere it is spoken against. You know, I thought about that and I was like, now these Jews, they have their own set of difficulties. Remember, we read in Acts earlier when Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. You remember that? And the reason Paul met them in Corinth is because they had recently been expelled from Rome. You remember when we studied that? They had been expelled from Rome by the emperor, and history tells us that it was a result of a controversy regarding a figure called Crestus. We looked at that when we were in that study. So you have in Rome there's a dissension among the Jews, and for some reason that's not mentioned here. Maybe these people aren't familiar with it. Rome's a big city, of course, but they're curious at this point. But when I read it's where they said everywhere it is spoken against, I thought, man, what a frightening description of Christianity. Everywhere it is spoken against. In other words, these Christians had few friends, and they had a lot of enemies. Is that kind of a startling description of Christianity? Let me ask you, just think in your mind, would you say that the gospel in Christianity has few friends and many enemies in your society? I mean, I'm talking about like within 50 miles of here. I'll be honest with you, when I thought about that, I thought, with so many people that go to church, are religious, you know, in this area especially, I mean, you can't look at when people talk about statistics of how many people believe in God or go to church, in this area is going to be a lot higher than the general population of our country. And I thought, you know what? To the description here of you have this group of Christians that are, they have like no friends. They're surrounded by enemies, and they are hounded and they're persecuted. And I thought, well, you know, that doesn't really relate to our world, our world, like our local world. I mean, you haven't been persecuted very much because you're a Christian, have you? The people say, you say, I'm going to church on Sunday. Nobody responds like that. I mean, almost never. So what I'm saying is there's a kind of a contradiction, a difference of observation between our life and what you have here. But let me tell you something. This is what I want to show you. What we read here is actually the norm in history. What we've experienced here, where we have this enormous amount of freedom and there's a great deal of friendliness toward Christianity. Even if people don't like it necessarily, you know, it's very tolerated. Many people do like it. You know, in other words, they like, you know, the Christian things and that kind of thing. And, you know, they're friendly toward it, even if they're not an actual believer themselves. That's something we enjoy that. How many of you, you know, in Sunday school, we're starting a series on evangelism, right? How many of you know what it's like to, you know, you're knocking on someone's door to give them the gospel, or you're witnessing to someone and you hand a tract to them and you're relieved to find out that they're a Christian. Their face perks up and they're happy. And I know we're happy to meet Christians, but that's not really why we're doing it, right? Right? We're hoping to meet somebody that needs the gospel, but I know in my own heart, I've seen it and I'm like, dodge a bullet there, right? Don't have to, you know, get into an argument or, you know, be ridiculed or, you know, whatever might happen, you know? So you see what I'm saying? And why it's especially in Greenville, when you try to give the gospel to somebody, I would say more often than not, the response you're going to get, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, or, oh, yeah, I go to church, whatever. You know, it's going to be something friendly, generally speaking. But this is not the norm in history. This is not the norm in history. We appreciate it. It makes our life a lot easier, and it probably makes us a little bit weaker, to be honest with you. But historically, Christians have been people that have had a lot of enemies. And originally, and really naturally, this world is no friend of the believer in Christ. It is no friend of a believer in Christ. Now, I say that because I want to point out and I want to demonstrate the relationship that the world has. That's what you see here. The world has to the believer. In verse 22, what do you have? You have these Jews observing, these people have no friends. The world hates them. Now, on an individual level, whenever we might meet people who know us and although they might not like what we believe, they might not believe what we believe, they do on an individual level, they would highly esteem us as an individual because maybe we have a testimony of honesty and integrity with them or faithfulness or loyalty or whatever, you know, one of those things that the Lord has put in us, right? By His grace, by His Spirit. And so in that way, an individual might think, well, yeah, this is, I mean, I don't believe like them, but I mean, they're a good guy. They're a good lady. But generally, by and large, this world is not a friend of Christ. And here, let me just make a little distinction here, and we'll see a little bit more in a minute. This world is more likely to be a friend of religion than they are to Christ. There is a difference. There is a difference. Now, I want to look at a few verses. If you would, start in John chapter 7. I want to show you what the Lord says about how the world views Him and how the world views those that follow Him. John, starting John 7, verse number 7. Jesus said to His disciples, He says, or not to the disciples, I'm sorry. He's saying to the Jews at large. He says, the world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth. That's why I wanted to point it out. When we read, Jesus says, the world hates Me. But you meet people, and I'm just trying to get you to look at this honestly. You meet people all the time who, if you said, do you love Jesus? Oh, yeah, I love Jesus. But Jesus said, they hate Me. Okay? Now, I'm excluding those who have trusted in Christ, obviously. I'm talking about the world at large. They might be friendly, and here's what people do. They take the biblical Jesus and switch Him out with their own version of Jesus. He's a, you know, He's a tolerant Jesus, and He's just a loving Jesus. He's not a judging Jesus. And, you know, they substitute their own version of Jesus, and that's the Jesus that they love. But the Jesus of the Bible, the one that we read here, not so much. In fact, Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but Me it hateth. Why? Because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. You know what that is? Judging. That's what that is. And the Lord says, the reason why the world hates Me is because I call evil that they do evil. Listen, if you're honest, the Jesus that this world has invented doesn't do that. He affirms what people do. He supports it, right? But that's not this. That's not the Jesus we read in the script, the one that's the actual, true Son of God. That's not what we read here. And we then, as those who follow Him, who are indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, because of that, we also testify to the evil of the world. And as a result, the same thing happens to us. That anger and that animosity and hostility is directed toward us. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians, we are to reprove the works of darkness. You call evil, evil, right? And listen, evil with a religious veneer or a smile on its face is still evil. And the very fact that you point it out makes you the enemy. And listen, and this is where the distinction between the religious world and, you know, religion and Christ really comes into play. Because it will not take you long. It will not take long for you to know religious people. And at some point, those religious people are going to be involved in things before your eyes that are wicked. They go to church. Listen, all of them go to church. But they're doing things that are wicked and you can't participate. You do not condone it. You point it out. And you know what they do? They get angry. But they go to church. Listen, they go to church. You see what I'm saying? There's a distinction. The Lord takes side with sin never. And see, this is why the Lord says this is why the world hates him. And that hatred is extended to those who are his true disciples. Look at John chapter 15. Just a few pages over. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have no they. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I think, man, this is totally contradicts the language the world, the people around us, I should say, use concerning Jesus. But the Lord says, the reason they hate me is because I point out the fact that they are sinners. Why is the world so hostile to Christ? One more reason. John 15, we're already here. Go back to verse number 19. In verse 19, the Lord is speaking to the disciples, which this, now we get closer to what we saw in Acts 28. Why are the Christians so spoken against? Why do they have so many enemies? Here it is. The Lord speaking now to his disciples. He says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Look at chapter 17, verse 14, for a similar verse. The Lord here speaking of his disciples in prayer to the Father, he says this, 17, verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So we know Christ is not of the world. He came from heaven. But he says his disciples, those who know and love and follow him, are also not of the world. And because they're not counted among the world hates them. So the distinction, you see this? The distinction. They're distinct from the world. They do not fit in the world. They have a different culture, different way to talk, different way of life, different values. And here's I saw this on the mission field so many times. It's less common here, but it exists, absolutely exists, which is anything that's different becomes a target. Anything that's different becomes a target. How many of you have observed this in real life? I saw it sometimes, some of the Cambodian people, like, it didn't have to be anything consequential. It could be just the color of your shirt or anything different. If it was different, they would criticize it. They would attack it. And here we are. What are we? The disciples of Christ are supposed to. Jesus said, I've called you out of the world. You're distinct from the world. You're not of the world, as they say. And so you become the target. Look at a couple other verses. Look at James chapter 4. James here in chapter 4 is speaking to Christian people now, two disciples of Christ. He says this in his very pointed way. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And there, listen, there are some people who know Christ and they live for the approval of the world. They live for its approval. They want, it says, therefore, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world. That is an act of the volition. That's their desire. They want to be a friend of the world. So you know what they do? they patterned their lives in such a way so that so as to receive and get the world's approval on what they do and think and live and how they live. Look at 1 John, if you would, chapter number 2. Verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, why is the Lord take such a narrow view of the world? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He says, love not the world. Here's the problem, though, and this has become so common in churches especially. We long for the approval of the enemies of God. We long for it. We must have it. And if the world, listen, who is at enmity with God. Now, they say, and listen, the world is not just people, secular people. The world includes the religious world too. It's all the same. It's all just bunched together. They just have different little labels, but it's all the same. If you're not of Christ, if you're not in Christ, you're a part of that world. Doesn't matter what label you might have, what religion you might adhere to. And that world is not a friend of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why then do we want its approval so bad that we're willing to do whatever is necessary that they approve of us? What does that say? Listen, what does that say about us? What does it say when you're trying? It's like trying to get the approval of a criminal. Who cares what the criminal thinks of you, right? Who cares? A person who is an enemy of God, that's not what our focus is supposed to be on in church or in our own lives personally. Our focus is supposed to be on what the Lord wants us to do. Our eyes should be upon His approval. Now go back to Acts if you would. Acts 28. You think of modern, you just think modern Christianity. If you got to verse 22, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. If that was modern Christianity, it would have wilted a long time ago. Do you know why? Because there is no approval of the enemies of God. There's none. There's none. There's none at all. It was said, well, we must be doing something wrong if they don't approve of what we're doing, if they don't like us. We must be doing something wrong. And the Lord says, no. You expect that. If you're living a life that is upright, is holy, it is godly, where you are seeking with all of your heart to do the will of God, you will contradict this world. And when it happens, they are going to turn on you and let you know their disapproval. And that disapproval does not mean that you've done something wrong necessarily. But here's the thing, are we okay at being disapproved? This is regular historical Christianity. This is regular historical Christianity. So Paul preaches to him in verse 23, from morning until evening, verse 24, if you would look at that. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. You know, Jesus said in Luke 12, I want to read this to you. Luke chapter 12. This is another, this just cuts right across the religious philosophy, Christian religious philosophy. Luke 12, verse 49. Jesus, now our Lord said this, the one who loved us and died upon the cross for our sins, the one who died for sinners, loved sinners. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I came, that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. Think about that. From henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What is this division? Here's the Lord says, I am come, and when I come, I will create division. You say, well, that is not the Jesus that I've heard about on the cute little Christian bookstores and on the cute websites. No. This is his words. This is what he said. What division are we talking about? How does Jesus create division? It's simple. And some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. And thus is divided, listen, a huge gulf between the believers and the unbelievers. And you know what's in the middle? Eternity. Some believe those things which are spoken, and some believe not. And eternity's right in the middle. These go to heaven, those go to hell. These are righteous by their faith in Christ. These remain defiled in sin and die in sin. This is that division. This is that division. And what the question, though, is why is there such a division on the subject of Christ and the gospel? Even in my family, you know, when I got saved back in 1999, a division ran straight through my family, and it affected my relationships with my family members. You know that? Division right down the middle. Not that I wanted that, but that was the natural, normal effect of the gospel when it entered into my life. Because at that point, people were confronted with it. Because the gospel is highly personal, is it not? The gospel is highly personal. Each person must respond to it individually. You can't get saved as a family. You can't believe in Christ as a family. You have to do it individually. And personal considerations, people's love of sin, and what the cost might be to someone, personal pride in an individual's heart, what effects that gospel might have upon someone's life and their relationships. You know, if you get saved, it's going to affect your life. It's going to affect what you do. It's going to affect what your family members and your friends think of you. It's going to affect how you live. It's going to affect how much money you might have or have now or in the future. It's going to affect the honor and the praise that you receive. It's going to affect whether you're included in the circles you want to be included in. All of that is on the line in the gospel. And so this is the reason why it's divisive, because it is an individual question. And one heart is totally different than another heart. And the Lord divides it right down the middle, you see? That's why you see people that grew up essentially the same, and some people reject Christ and some people receive Christ. And probably more common than that is what they do is when they're confronted with the gospel, the true gospel of Christ and his claims, some people receive it, some people outright reject it. But what I suspect the majority of people do is they reject the true gospel and they instead kind of alter the true gospel and receive a false gospel to console their heart. I believe in Jesus. I'll talk to you about that in just a minute. And here you have the twofold effect of the gospel. The same gospel, the same Christ, to one person, it's in Matthew 21:44. Jesus says, if any man fall on this rock, Christ being the rock, if any man fall upon this rock, he shall be broken. But if this rock fall upon any man, it will what? Grind him to powder. Same rock. Same rock, same gospel. But you see how it divides. You see how it divides. To those that receive the gospel, it's sweet. To those that reject it, it's hated. Listen, understand what that means. To those that receive the gospel, it's sweet because it is the source of eternal life. the source of joy, right? The source of happiness and the way we know God, right? The gospel. But to those that reject it, the fact that they reject it is their own condemnation, you see. That's why they hate it. Oh yeah, I heard about that. I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And we're still standing here saying, well, you're in danger then. And so they hate it. Same gospel. There to save. Hated. For those that believe Christ is the Savior, but to those that reject Him, the same Christ is the judge. To those that receive it, it is the saving message. But to those that refuse it, it is the cause of condemnation. Same message, same gospel, same Christ. A division goes right down the middle. And it is a highly personal question. If you go back to Acts 28, you'll see this. Verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. Whoa. You see what they were looking for? Consensus. So we read in the previous verse, some of them believed and some of them did not believe. So we know there was a division in their hearts. But as a group, because they couldn't agree, now follow me, because they could not agree as a group, those that had believed it were unwilling to follow it. You see, they were unwilling to do anything unless the group approved. They were seeking group approval. And as a result, because they could not agree, they all went to the house. No one stayed around. Even those who were friendly to the truth, they did nothing with what they had heard and believed. It was only, listen now, it was only the brave souls who would venture to follow Christ and stand for the Christ, the Savior, and say, I believe this. When their community would not. Only those brave souls would be saved. This goes back exactly to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, that is singular, that is individual. That's what I said a minute ago. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, individual, and take up his cross, individual, and follow me. You can't wait around for the group to approve. You can't wait around for the world to approve and for all of the ducks to line up in a row just perfectly so it follows right down the line with what you were hoping in your vision for your future. No. You must make a decision. You must put your faith in Christ. When He calls, He is the Lord. You cannot delay and say, I'll wait for a more convenient season. We know how that ends. We've already seen it. The Lord demands a response. He is not obligated to offer salvation when it's convenient to you, and likely will not. When He calls, He expects an answer. Can't wait for the group to approve, for mom and dad, brother, sister, all those things. That's what happened here. They waited. It was too late. They all went to the house and did nothing with the gospel they had heard. Because they couldn't agree. They couldn't come to a consensus. Jesus doesn't say, wait till there's a consensus. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his individual cross, and follow me. You see? You know what that cross indicates? There's going to be some, it's what we read in verse 22. There's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some reproach. Any man who carried his cross through the streets of the city, he was well known to be a criminal. And this is exactly what the Lord is saying. There is reproach with it. Yeah, the crowd is not going to like it. The world is not going to approve. And there is not going to be a consensus. But the Lord's calling individuals to trust in Him, to come to Him, to be saved. And there is no other way to follow Him. There must be brave souls who will take up their cross individually and follow Jesus. It's going to look different than the crowd. It'll look different than the religious scene. People often will not approve. I've lived it. And I'm sure you have too. But it is what is required. Do you want to go after Jesus? Do you want to follow him? If any man will come after me, here's what he says. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the only way. To close, I want to read this to you. This is an essay written by A.W. Tozer. It's called The Old Cross and the New. It says this, all unannounced and mostly undetected, there has come in modern times a new cross into popular evangelical circles. It is like the old cross, but different. The likeness is superficial. The difference is fundamental. From this new cross has sprung a new philosophy of the Christian life. And from that new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting, and a new type of preaching. This new evangelism employs the same language as the old, but its content is not the same and its emphasis not as before. The old cross would have no truck with the world. For Adam's proud flesh, it meant the end of the journey. It carried into effect the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race. Rather, it is a friendly pal. And if understood aright, it is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation is unchanged. He still lives for his own pleasure. Only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. The accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun is now on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. The evangelist does not demand abnegation of the old life before a new life can be received. He preaches not contrasts, but similarities. He seeks to key into public interest by showing that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. Rather, it offers the same thing the world does, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is cleverly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers. Only the religious product is better. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your boasting in the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. The philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It is false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. The old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with his victim. It struck cruel and hard. And when it had finished its work, the man was no more. The race of Adam is under death sentence. There is no commutation and no escape. God cannot approve of any of the fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful to the eyes of men. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again to newness of life. That evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of men is false to the Bible and cruel to the souls of its hearers. The faith of Christ does not parallel the world. It intersects it. In coming to Christ, we do not bring our old life up onto a higher plane. We leave it at the cross. The corn of wheat must fall into the ground and die. We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets, and our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum. God offers life, but not an improved old life. The life he offers is life out of death. He stands always on the far side of the cross. Whoever would possess it must pass under the rod. He must repudiate himself and concur in God's just sentence against him. What does this mean to the individual, the condemned man who would find life in Christ Jesus? How can this theology be translated into life? Simply, he must repent and believe. He must forsake his sins and then go on to forsake himself. Let him cover nothing, defend nothing, excuse nothing. Let him not seek to make terms with God, but let him bow his head before the stroke of God's stern displeasure and acknowledge himself worthy to die. Having done this, let him gaze with simple trust upon the risen Savior. And from him will come life and rebirth and cleansing and power. The cross that ended the earthly life of Jesus now puts an end to the sinner. And the power that raised Christ from the dead now raises him to a new life along with Christ. To any who may object to this or count it merely a narrow and private view of truth, let me say that God has set his hallmark of approval upon this message from Paul's day to the present. Whether stated in these exact words or not, this has been the content of all preaching that has brought life and power to the world through the centuries. The mystics, the reformers, the revivalists have put their emphasis here, and signs and wonders and mighty operations of the Holy Ghost gave witness to God's approval. Dare we, the heirs of such a legacy of power, tamper with the truth? Dare we, with our stubby pencils, erase the lines of the blueprint or alter the pattern shown us in the mount? May God forbid. Let us preach the old cross, and we will know the old power. Let's pray.